Great. Well, welcome to Six at St. Alfred's at 6 o'clock. My name is Wei Han. If you're a visitor, I'm one of the ministry team here, and I have to confess it was partly my idea to have 3 weeks when we talk about sex. I'm on holidays the next 2 weeks. So I do the easy stuff, and Bev does next week, and Pete does the third week. As we come to God's Word together, let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, thank you that we've already sung tonight of your goodness in creation. How indescribably amazing your creation is and how good it is. And thank you that tonight we've already read from your word that part of your creation is human sexuality. And thank you that we can praise you tonight that it is good. But Lord, we have lots to learn about it in the context of our highly sexualized and in some ways sex-crazed world. Please give us wisdom tonight to hear what you're saying to your church through your word and spirit. Please give me clarity as I speak, and please give us the conviction of your Holy Spirit that we might live obedient and joyfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I came to church not for the morning service but for the AGM. And I came at the tail end of the morning service. So as I was coming in through the car park, all these people who weren't staying for the AGM, sorry, Pete, not everyone stayed for the AGM, were leaving. And parents of two kids, came up to me and said, "Oh, hi, Wei Han, you're speaking about sex. Maybe we should come tonight to learn something." And then I walked another 10 meters down, and parents of 3 kids said exactly the same thing again. So at least we know our parents are interested in the topic. Judging from some of the unusually large number of parents, I'm not going to look at any of you tonight, but there are an unusually large number of parents here tonight. Why is that, I wonder? If you're a parent here tonight, I want to say to you, God bless you and thank you for coming. Nothing I say in the next half hour or so really matters for much unless you as parents do keep doing the groundwork with your kids in this area, day after day, week after week. That's my apology up front. Okay, I want to do a couple of things tonight. The question before us is, who gets good sex? So the first thing I want to do is give you a straight answer. The second thing I want to do is attend to the Bible readings, which I presume support the good answer I'm going to give you. The third thing I want to do is make some brief observations about the culture that we live in, the world. And then what I'm going to do is give you an extended applied conclusion for us today. What the Bible says, what the world's like, and so what for us. Now, at the end of that time, I'm not going to go on for a long time. Thank God, I hear some people thinking. There'll be time for questions and answers and maybe some discussion. We'll just see how we go at that end of that period. On this yellow form, which Don has handily, helpfully given to you already, I want to invite you that as I speak, if there's anything that comes into your mind, any thorny, difficult, very, very practical question that comes up, please write it down. Peter will answer all of those in week 3. But seriously, we want to be useful to you from the pulpit, so we will collect those. If you feel you need to write those down anonymously, just write it in a corner and then get another sheet later or something. Okay. I've also tried to emphasize to you that it's really important to bring your Bible and a pen and paper, because over the next 3 weeks especially, I suspect, because it's a thematic topic, we're not going to be able to just put the verses up on the screen. And it's helpful for you to have your own Bible and underline it with a bit of blood from your thumb or something like that. Okay, here we go. Who gets good sex? Answer, you ready for it? The faithfully married Christian. Oh, isn't that sweet? The faithfully married Christian. The contemporary sexual therapist's view is decidedly liberal humanist. That is, it is a human-centered and liberal view of who gets good sex. Their view is that great sex is had by the uninhibited. Great sex is had by people who just do it and don't bother to think too much about it, aren't hung up by tradition or repressed by religion. Great sex is had by those who are free to experiment as long as there's mutual consent between the participants. That's the liberal humanist view. And that's the view that's pushed by most of the world. A slightly modified form of that idea, because not everyone will be so crass as to express it in so few words, is that great sex is had by people in intimate relationship. That is, there's some acknowledgement that communication and relationship, maybe even trust, friendship, love, that's important for great sex. Wider relational factors are important. But ultimately, I want to stress to you tonight that that's still a false answer, because that therapeutic view is based on the premise that sex is just sexual intercourse. It's just the act. It's just a physical thing. It's just what two mutually consenting parties agree to together. Ultimately, the idea is based on a philosophy that says human beings are free, completely free and independent, completely able to self-determine for ourselves what's good for us, what's pleasurable to us, and what is within our rights to enjoy. But we've just had confession, and a moment's reflection should tell you how untenable that idea is. Self-determination, I think, is completely overrated. I can't even decide which is better, KFC or McDonald's for dinner tonight after this very late service. So when you come to apply it to such an important question as who gets good sex, you can't just apply a liberal humanist view and say, I get to decide, or humans get to decide. Worse still, you can't say that the world gets to decide, or the advertising industry, or popular media, or popular culture gets to decide, because that's even more disastrous. The answer, of course, for the faithful Christian person is that God decides. God gets to decide who gets good sex, when and how. Human beings, if you've lived long enough, you've worked out that we're very complicated things. We're biologically complicated, we're psychologically complicated, we're emotionally and intellectually complicated. When I first got my driving license, I was 17 and a half years old. I could confidently strip my car down to all its component parts and put it back together again with a bit of help from my engineer dad. The car I drive today has more computing power in it than the rocket that took men to the moon in 1969. I don't have a hope of doing anything to that car beyond starting it, and hopefully it will start for me. If something goes wrong with my car, I have to send it back to the manufacturer or an approved mechanic who can decode its problems and fix it for me. In the same way, human beings are massively complicated, and when we want to kind of work out what's going wrong or what is the best way to function as a human being, we need to go back to the manufacturer for instructions, and that's God. And we're very fortunate because our Creator God has given us the instruction manual. Here it is, if you've brought yours, the Bible. If you turn with me to our first reading, Genesis 2, we're going to get the basic instructions in the area of human sexuality. I wonder if you've noticed it in that first account. You'll know it well, even if you don't have your Bibles with you. If you've been to church for a bit, you'll know it well. God saw Adam alone. He said, it's not fit for this person to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So what does God do? God creates woman, Eve. Now the point of Eve coming out of Adam's rib in verse 21 is that she is a part of him. There's something intimate and integral about their relationship. And in fact, the man recognizes that in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That same wordplay, of course, is there in the original language. What I want you to notice is that the Bible tells us that men and women and our sexuality were created by God, and they were created good. But of course, you know the story, Genesis 3, we fall into sin, and all good things from God somehow get corrupted by sin, including our sexuality. I wonder if you noticed that the proper context for human sexuality is faithful marriage or faithful relationship under God's terms. It's a bit harder to work out from Genesis 2, but the witness of the whole Bible is that great sex is only had by people in a faithful, committed relationship of marriage before God. Genesis 2, I think, shows us at least three things about the nature of the marriage relationship that I want to point out to you tonight. Firstly, we notice that it's a man and a woman. So it's a heterosexual relationship, not a homosexual relationship. Secondly, we notice that there's a commitment, a deep commitment of intimacy for life. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There's a deep unity, a separation from the family of origin. And Jesus picks up this passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19, and says it's for life in his teaching about divorce. So it's a commitment for life between a man and a woman. It's permanent, not just a romantic fling, or temporary, as long as we are feeling in love, and the moment we are feeling out of love, we can check out of it. Now, the third feature of Christian marriage is that there's a public element to it. The man and the woman were naked before God, and this union between them happened before God and all of creation and all of the world. So marriage, we hold still in the church today, to be a public declaration between a man and a woman of a lifelong commitment to one another. It's not a secret de facto relationship or private arrangement, no matter how committed and how loving. If it lacks that public element of declaration before the world that she's mine and I'm hers and we're out of bounds to everyone else, then it is not a Christian marriage. Who gets good sex? The faithfully married Christian couple. Many of us might think of faithfully married Christian couples we know. If you come from a Christian family, you might think of your own parents. I have one older sister. I don't know about you, but I'm perfectly comfortable with the idea that my parents have had sex twice in their lives, once for her and once for me. But of course, that's probably perfectly untrue. I noticed that only the parents laughed. The children, they don't really believe you. Studies consistently show that the people who are most satisfied sexually are in long-term committed relationships. There was a really intriguing recent secular U.S. study that asked people to rate their own sex lives. And you know which group came up with the highest rating, the highest satisfaction rating in the U.S.? According to this study, and this is their language, they were fundamentalist evangelical Christians. That's a bit far from the Puritan image of Christian sex lives, isn't it? But it's Bible-believing Christians. It's Christians who do sex according to the manufacturer's instructions. Now, of course, this does not mean that if you're a Christian couple and you're in a good Christian marriage, good sex comes automatically. Just ask any recently married Christian couple. Just not me, ask someone else. That was a joke, I'm glad you got it. Sorry, Val, I'll apologize later tonight. The point is, though, that according to this survey and according to many, many couples' experience, doing sex God's way helps, and having the proper context of a faithfully committed Christian marriage as the only proper context for sexual activity is extremely helpful. Now, some of you will know, of course, that in Jewish tradition, you weren't allowed to hear that second Bible reading unless you were more than 16 years old. That second reading was from Song of Songs. I want to apologize to Pete for making him read it, actually. It was Rachel who was supposed to be doing the reading tonight. But that's okay. You can go home and, you know, or go to wherever you're going tonight and ask her to read it to you. Song of Songs, please turn to it, chapter 2. Actually, she's not allowed to read it. Never mind, later. You will know, those of you who've been in church for a while, that this is the great erotic love story of the Bible. It is the most sexually explicit part of the Bible. And here, in wonderful, intimate love language, the woman says to her male lover, "Like an apple tree amongst the trees of the forest is my lover amongst the young men." That is, he's the choice tree of the bunch. "I delight to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. I'm faint with love. His left arm is under my head. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." I commend that reading to you. I commend the reading of the Song of Songs to you if you need convincing that God's view of sexuality is wonderful, glorious, beautiful, intimate, a thing to be treasured greatly. But did you notice verse 7? "Do not arouse or waken love until it so desires." Three times in the Song of Songs, you get that refrain. Do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. See, the Bible acknowledges that our created sexuality is good, powerful, but sometimes gets expressed because of sin in highly inappropriate circumstances. Our powerful desire for intimacy can sometimes bring a great pain. It was C.S. Lewis, of course, who observed that when we love greatly, we open ourselves to the possibility of being hurt greatly. Anyone who's suffered rejection in love understands this. The more we love and open ourselves up, the deeper the intimacy, the greater the risk of hurt. So Song of Songs is deeply realistic. Do not hurry or awaken love until it so desires. That is, apply wisdom, read God's word, learn to understand when it is appropriate to progress in intimacy in the particular relationship that you're in. The rest of the Bible says that the proper and God-given good context for intimacy in the sexual arena is marriage. There you'll find the security, intimacy, promise, pleasure, and power of God-given sexuality. It won't be perfect because there's still sin in marriage, but it'll be much closer to perfect than otherwise. Please notice that at a theological level, Song of Songs' celebration and warnings about love are a great reflection, aren't they, of God's creative and pastoral concern for us. You see, ask the question, if we didn't have that warning in the Bible, what would be missing from our relationship with God? Well, what would be missing is God's pastoral care for us. God loves us enough to warn us that there's the potential for great harm and hurt in this area if we get it wrong. So please, don't get it wrong. Get it right. Song of Songs also alerts us to the fact that sexuality is much more than just the act of sexual intercourse. There's a great deal of relationship, wooing, dating, longing, waiting for her beloved to turn up. When he's late for a date, don't be late for a date, it's not good. The Bible tells us that sexuality is an important part of who we are. And of course, the world has picked up on that idea. So now let's pass on to the world. We've made some observations about the Bible. Let's think about the world. A generation ago, when I was growing up in a different culture, sex was still a taboo topic. In fact, sex is probably still a taboo topic in this church and in most of your homes. If you're a younger person today, I challenge you to go home at dinner time, just ask mom and dad, tell me about your sex life. No response. Quite appropriate, because it is a taboo topic still in our Christian subculture. But if you're a young person, and if you're a parent with any parental gifting at all, you'll know that there is no shortage of information available to all and sundry today. It's not just porn on the internet. It's academic discussions, medical discussions, psychological studies, popular culture studies. It's popular culture stories. Sexuality is no longer taboo. It's actually part of popular culture. It is on the agenda. Just turn on a television, pick up a magazine, drive between here and home past a shopping centre, and you will pick up no shortage of sexual messages. All that, you know and I know, feeds into our thinking about what is normal or good in the area of sexuality. And here's the risk, friends. We run the risk of being programmed by the world instead of being programmed by God. On the 11th of February 2006, The Age Good Weekend magazine ran as a cover story, Generation Sex, Who's Scoring and How. Now, I don't normally read such articles, except as research for sermons. No, actually, I do, because it's such a prevalent part of our culture today. Frankly, the article was explicit, and it was shocking to me. I read things that I didn't want to read. I learned things that I didn't want to learn. But there it was in The Age Good Weekend magazine. It wasn't even The Sun. This is supposed to be the respectable paper of our city. I want to comment briefly on two observations I made, or that the article made. The first observation was that we live now in a highly sexualized culture, and our young people are even more sexualized than we, most adults, can think or imagine. Open sexuality is becoming the norm. In fact, raunch culture, or the culture of pole dancing, prostitution, and girls who say on their MySpace pages, "When I grow up, I want to be a porn star," are becoming part of the norm rather than an aberration. So sexual language, information about method, positions, techniques are part of the everyday language of exchange in the culture and conversation. There's nothing taboo about it. It's all there. Now, if you're not convinced of this as an adult, just flick on the television late at night or early on a Sunday morning and watch video hits. Second observation and this is something I learnt that was new, was that aggressive female sexuality is increasingly becoming a form of empowerment amongst our young women. It used to be in a previous generation that as a female, if you slept around, there were rude words that were applied to your personality. It was a bad thing. But today, it is increasingly seen as a good thing. For younger and younger women, proactive, aggressive sexuality is increasingly a form of power and control. It sends a message that you're cool, you're in, you're popular, you're powerful, and you get your way in the world. Make those two observations just to say that our culture is moving in that direction. Even if our church culture isn't, our general culture is, and Christians can't help but be influenced by it. The trend is powerful, and it's here to stay. Our world is saying that sex is power, sex is freedom, sex is fun, overt sexuality makes you attractive, popular, and powerful. So please recognize, I've spent some time telling you what the Bible says, I've made observations about what the world's like. Did you notice the gap between the two? It's extremely countercultural today to be a Bible-believing Christian in the area of human sexuality, to hold to marriage, committed Christian marriage, as the only context for expression of physical sexuality. Extremely countercultural to hold to a view of marriage as heterosexual between a man and woman, committed for life and public declaration. It's extremely challenging to hold to the Bible's view that God created sex, it was good, and God's plan for sex is still good in the world today. Well, where does that leave us today? In next week's sermon, entitled "When Can I Have Sex in Church?", Bev will speak to us about what happens from the moment you start experiencing your own sexuality on the onset of puberty, mid-teens, all the way to the time you can get to faithful, committed Christian marriage, and what happens if you never get there. So Bev, one of our pastoral workers, will deal with that topic next week. In the third week, Peter, our senior minister, will talk to us about the challenge of living Christianly in the modern age, under the title, "What Can the Internet Do for My Sex Life?" I expect him to do lots of research with Ginny. But let me summarize and then conclude tonight's teaching. Who gets good sex? Well, the Bible says the faithfully married Christian couple. How do we live with our sexuality, given what the Bible says, and especially given what the world pressures us constantly into believing and behaving? For the faithful Christian person, we must hold on to God's view of human sexuality as good. We must work with our sexuality within God's plan and His instructions for us in the Bible. And His plan, we must trust, is good. I've got a bit of an extended conclusion for you now. I want to conclude that there's a huge challenge for Christians in our culture today. That is the phenomenon of extended adolescence. The phenomenon of extended adolescence. It used to be in ancient times that you enjoyed your childhood. You played with Lego or sticks and stones or whatever. You got to puberty, and then you woke up one morning and found out that your grandparents had arranged a marriage for you. You were getting married that afternoon, and off you went with your new husband or wife to start your own family. Childhood, puberty for about 2 seconds, and then marriage. Please notice what happened there. There was next to no gap between your achieving of sexual maturity and your feelings of sexual longing arising in you physically, hormonally, and all of a sudden you were married. You had the proper context for the expression of your sexuality, and away you went. Contrast what happens today. With increasing health standards in the industrialized world, there is now rock-solid evidence that we are experiencing early-onset puberty. Girls in North America achieve first menses as early as 8 or 9 years old. What's happening at the other end? Well, of course, there's tertiary education and a modern society and everyone goes to work. So we are postponing the age of marriage to the mid to late 20s, conservatively. So the gap between achieving sexual maturity and longing and getting to a place where you have the right context of marriage in which to express your sexuality is now not 2 seconds, it's 10, 15, or 20 years. That's 10, 15, or 20 years of trying to live a godly life, abstinence outside of marriage, with your rampant sexuality before you get to marriage. So for the faithful Christian, I think there are really only two options. Firstly, ask your parents to arrange a marriage for you quick. Get it over and done with. Now, you laugh, but I seriously think, and over the last 15 years here in Melbourne, I have observed, frankly, a trend towards younger and younger marriage amongst faithful Christian couples. Why? Because, frankly, they've been dating for a few years and they don't want to sleep together before they get married, and they want to get married. And so we bless them and they get married. I was a best man at a wedding where the bride was 20. We had a wedding reception, and a couple of months later, we had her 21st birthday party. But that is now increasingly in Christian circles becoming more and more common, and I think it's not a bad idea. Sure, there are lots of issues around maturity and readiness for marriage, and are you still studying and you're going to get a job? But by and large, my view of young, committed Christians is, if they want to get married, it's because they want to keep their godliness and their purity before God, and that is a thing to be encouraged. And God knows how to honor those who honor Him. So, if you know two young Christian people who love each other, are physically attracted to each other, been dating a while, and you think they've got sufficient maturity, my advice is, encourage them to go all the way and get married. There are serious disadvantages to waiting till you're older, but there are also serious disadvantages to the other option. That was the first possible option, get an arranged marriage quick. The second possible option is, I think, more common. Because, of course, not everyone has the option to get married quick. So secondly, if you're single, please listen carefully, if you're single, then you must learn to express your God-given sexuality in a healthy way. I've already said, I hope, enough times that sexuality is much more than just sexual intercourse. And I want to end by dealing with three themes of sexuality. Firstly, sexual freedom. God calls us to freedom and liberty. It doesn't mean we can do whatever we like, but rather it means we are free to express our attraction to others of the opposite sex and our desire to be attractive to others of the opposite sex in a godly way. Christians aren't meant to be allergic to socializing and dating. And corporately as a church, I think we have a great responsibility to provide a healthy, godly context for sexual freedom in that sense of socialization with one eye towards the possibility of marriage. To the extent that we as a church haven't provided that context, then those of us who can take responsibility for such things should repent. There's a long and godly tradition, isn't there, of a church being a place to sort out marriages. What's SUFM again? Single until finally married? Yeah, sorry. Second theme, sexual purity. Sexual purity. Sexuality is more than intercourse, and what we do with our thought life, our private fantasies, does not go unseen by God. We've preached about this. Kieran preached about this earlier in the year already. The Bible is so filled, isn't it, with instructions about sexual purity and fleeing sexual immorality. Because, of course, the Bible and God knows that this is a real area of temptation. It's such a real challenge for disciples of Jesus. Jesus who says, the person who looks lustfully at another has already committed adultery with them. Or 1 Thessalonians, which says, flee sexual immorality. We read in the Old Testament, Job 31, that Job made a covenant with his eyes that he might not look lustfully at a woman. It is not a new issue. Sexual purity is high on God's agenda. A woman might equally make a covenant, I think, with their hearts not to desire inappropriate intimacy. Positively, though, the Bible speaks to the real solution, which is to increase our love for God, our busyness about the work of the kingdom, and our intimacy with Jesus. One anonymous Christian leader wrote in the Leadership Journal, which is kind of a journal for pastors, about his secret sinful lust life. He'd go to Christian conferences, and while he was in a different city away from his wife and family, he'd visit the local strip clubs, etc. That article I read last year, but it was first published in 1982, and it gets republished every few years. It's so sobering and important. And the lesson from that article is that this leader couldn't break the cycle until he realized that his sin was shortchanging him of the best plan of all, intimacy with God and his wife. So Philippians 4 tells us, fix your minds on that which is noble and good. The best way to get pure is to get busy and fixated on the things of the Lord Jesus rather than on the messages of the world. Sexual freedom, sexual purity, and finally, shortly, sexual contentment. Contentment rather than fulfillment is the goal of human sexuality. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. He meant money, of course, but I think it's equally applicable to the area of sexuality. With godliness, we can find great contentment with the sexuality that God has gifted to us, whether we are married or single, young or old. Amen. What I want to do now is offer you some time to reflect, and then maybe we'll take some questions and answers. If you've got a little card and it helps you to write things down, it would be helpful if everyone just pulled out their card and wrote something down now. You just might say, Weihan, wasn't that the same shirt you wore last week when you baptized your daughter? Yes, it is, and it's washed, so it's fine. Okay, just write something down so that if someone has a question that they really want to write down, they won't feel embarrassed that, oh dear, I'm the only person asking a sex question. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Now, if you've written a question and you want to stay anonymous, don't worry about it because we'll collect up all the yellow sheets at the end and your questions will get answered next week or the week after. But if you've got derring do, you can ask me anything you like now. You might get an answer. I hope you will. Any questions or observations? Anything you'd like to hear about next week or the week after? Yes, is that a wider observation about relationships and why you might get married? Let me kind of, not everyone might have heard that. Ben's question's about, do I need to temper my observation that if you're committed to one another, you should just get married and get it over and done with? And I think you're worried about the implication that once you get married, everything's fixed. Is that it? Yeah. I hope you heard me say that, of course, when you get married to someone, that someone else is marrying a very sinful person, and you're probably marrying a sinful person as well. Sin is pervasive in our relationships, including marriage relationships. So I don't want you to hear me saying, get married and there'll be the end of your troubles. There's a good school of thought which says, get married and that's the beginning of your troubles. Not that that's the case for me, of course. I know who cooks my dinner. I think the important thing to note is that the Bible clearly teaches that faithful, committed marriage is the proper context for sexual expression and the pinnacle, if you like, of sexual expression, and that's what we should aim for. And once we get there, we'll still have work to do. Right. Don's observation was that it might not be right to get married at such a young age because that might not be the right person to get married to. Yes, I think that's where you need wisdom. It's really a cultural issue, isn't it? We live in a culture which prizes individual autonomy and a deep relationship and friendship within a marriage. It is an aberration in international terms. It is an aberration in historical terms. For most of human history, you didn't get married because you were in love. You got married because that's what your parents told you to do, and that's what everyone else did. Romantic love as a notion in literature doesn't kind of pop up till Shakespeare around the 16th century. So what we need to work with in our culture is this thing we have that romantic love is highly prized in our culture and balance that against the need for sexual purity before God, which is a thing not in our culture. I think it takes great wisdom, yeah. And probably in our culture, and some of the parents might come back to me on this, my view is people in their early 20s, I wouldn't have any difficulty counseling to get married. Not younger than that, I don't think. You shouldn't get married if you can't even drive. Who's going to do the shopping? I mean, it's just practical, isn't it? Yeah. Great. Any other questions? Thanks. Bev will deal with those next week in detail. That was an anticipated question, which is a neat handball on my part. I hope you heard me say that sexuality is not just sexual intercourse. So our desire to be attractive to the other gender and our desire for the other gender to be attracted to us is part of our sexuality. Some people kind of fudge that and say, oh, we just want to be friendly. Get real. No, it's part of our sexuality because it's headed towards marriage. It's part of our sexual expression. And in the church, I think we have an opportunity to model sexual freedom. That is, freedom to express our desire to be attractive and our desire to be attracted to others in a godly and helpful way. It isn't a solution to completely repress our sexuality. Neither is it a solution to completely express our sexuality any way we like. There's this whole area in between where we can express our desire to be attractive to others, but in a godly way. And the details of that really, you know, need to be worked out in the church. So, for example, one of the elements of our culture is, sorry to pick on the women again, but it's on the way women dress. So in the church, there will be standards of women's dress which are more conservative than in our culture. Now, that's not to say all our women should be covered from here down to there, but it is to say they will be more conservative than what's acceptable in our culture. And that's a conversation that we need to have, and I'm aware that Kieran and the youth group team have that conversation, that exact conversation here. So I hope, is that helpful? Great. Cool. We might take one last one. Great. Don, one last one. Peter? No, I'm not. You should have your cake and eat it. Did everyone hear Peter's question? If you're here tonight and you want to get married, what should you do? A, call a dating service, or B, get busy about the Lord's work? And my answer was have your cake and eat it, which is A and B, if you like. There is an element, isn't there, of opportunity in life to meet other people. And I don't think the Bible says anything about not being proactive about going out and finding someone to whom you would be attracted and who'd be attracted to you and you'd end up happily ever after with. Yeah. So, in fact, there are some positive stories in the Old Testament about young women and I think a young man. Yes, definitely, a young man who do exactly that. We just preached on one of them recently, Jacob in the Old Testament. So, yes, you do that. But I think what's interesting in that question is that if you're headed towards God's great plan for marriage, which is marriage to another faithful, believing Christian in the context of a Christian marriage, then the best place to find someone like that is when you get busy with God's work, because that's where they all are, frankly. You won't find them in a pub. I've met any number of people who come to me and talk about their marriage difficulties or relational difficulties, and then you work out that they found this person in a pub. And I thought, what do you expect? You found them in that culture. They will live that culture. There's no point pretending they're going to live your Christian culture. Okay, on that note, see you next... Oh, I won't see you next week, but please bring more questions for Bev and Pete in the next 2 weeks. Don.